You can go ahead and be opening your Bibles up to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Really nothing to add to the announcements from this morning. I will mention that Wayne and Jerry both told me that the Amos family, they have the flu. The flu's running in their family, so that accounts for where they've been. We've been missing them, so keep them in your prayers and all those who continue to struggle with sickness during this time of year. In Acts chapter 3, we are continuing our study of the book of Acts, and what we are going to see is a miracle and an opportunity to preach. Obviously, I think at various times maybe we have made that connection between miracles and the Word of God, that we could think of the miracles as communicating something about the character of God. I think we talked about that in Matthew chapter 9, that you know that Jesus was healing the multitudes. He had compassion on them. They were weary and scattered. And so there was concern and compassion to alleviate the suffering that people were experiencing in this life. But ultimately, what God wants and what Jesus wants is to deliver us from this life forever and from the pain and the death and the things that we face in this life forever. And the miracles serve as testimony, confirmation from heaven that what Jesus was saying and what the apostles were saying were in fact God's plan to get men to heaven, to redeem us from our sins and to help us to escape the bondage that we face here as we live as human beings and we struggle between the desires of our flesh and trying to be people who live for the Spirit and walk according to the Spirit. And so in chapter 1, we see Jesus ascending to heaven, leaving the apostles to begin their work. And about 10 days later, the day of Pentecost comes. The apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and they begin to preach. And the central point of their message was that that the miracles that the people were seeing and hearing that day, the sound of the mighty wind, the tongues of fire, the apostles speaking in different languages as untrained and educated men, these things all signified part of God's plan that He was unfolding and that He had glorified Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the kingdom that had been preached by the prophets, the kingdom that was coming. The kingdom that would be a restoration of David's reign in one sense, but would go even further than David's reign to be a spiritual kingdom that encompassed all people. Jesus came to save His people from their sins. And so on another occasion in Acts chapter 3, we read about Peter and John, two of the apostles, going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. This was one of three customary times of prayer for the Jews in the day. The third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour. It was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And so we see this, and this becomes maybe one of those occasions where we realize that Jewish converts still continued to observe the traditions of Judaism and even continue to observe aspects of the law of Moses. The idea of a Jew observing the Sabbath or a Jew observing circumcision was never really the controversy surrounding the law of Moses. And we'll see that more specifically in Acts 15. The controversy concerning Christianity and the law of Moses was, do we bind the law of Moses upon Gentiles as a means by which they must, obey these things in order to have fellowship with God, in order to be saved? And that is the argument that's being made in chapter 15. And that was the argument that Paul and Barnabas strongly opposed and were against. But here we see Jewish converts observing typical customs that a Jew who lived in Jerusalem might observe and might practice. But what's going to be, what we might think of this occasion, this opportunity as a time probably pretty similar to the day of Pentecost. It's the hour of prayer. The faithful Jews in the city would have come to the temple. And so you're going to have an audience here a lot like you would have had on the day of Pentecost. Faithful Jews, concerned about religious things, concerned about the things of God. And so these are going to be the people who are able to hear the preaching on this occasion. As they are going into the temple, Luke tells us that there was a certain man who was lame from his mother's womb. He had been lame all of his life. and he was carried daily to the temple. And they would set him at one of the gates called Beautiful, and they would set him there to ask alms from those who entered the temple. And so as Peter and John were going in to pray, this man seized them, and he asked them for alms in verse 3. And it said that he was fixing his eyes on them with John. Actually, it's Peter looking at this man with John, and he says, "Look at us." And the lame man gives his attention to Peter and John. Why? In verse 5, because he is expecting to receive some money from them. And so here's a man who was... One of the things about this miracle that is going to be so problematic for the religious leaders in chapter 4, when the preaching takes place and there's a large response to the preaching, the Sadducees and the chief priests do not like what's happening, particularly because Peter and John were preaching the resurrection and the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And so in particular, it seems they took exception with the fact that they were preaching the resurrection. But one of the reasons this miracle is so problematic is because this was a man that these Jews had seen every day. He was brought to the temple every day. They all knew who he was. And in verse 10, it says, after the miracle, that they knew, all the people knew that this was the man who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. They knew the man. They knew his story. They knew that he had been lame all of his life. And so that is one of the reasons why they are so astonished, because there's no denying what Peter and John have done this day. And so Peter and John look at this man. There's a brief moment of recognition. But the lame man is expecting, okay, well, these guys are about to give me some money. They're about to give me some help. Well, in verse 6, Peter says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And it says, all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. A couple of things that we might notice here. Of course, keep in mind that I am providing my notes for these studies. If that's something that to look back on, they will be available. But there's a couple of things I put in the notes here. One, that it's interesting that Peter and John say, "We don't have any money for you." And the reason that is interesting and probably significant as we continue to read in Acts and the rest of the New Testament is because what we realize early on, particularly in chapter 4, what we're going to realize is that this money that is being set aside, collected by the church, if you'll notice in Acts chapter 4 and verse 35, this money is being laid at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. And so, these houses that are being sold and the money's being brought, and these plots of land are being sold and the money's being brought, and that had already begun at the end of chapter 2. This money is being brought to the apostles in particular, and they are distributing that money to those who have need. And so Peter and John say to this man, "We don't have any money for you," even though they had access to the collection and the contribution of the disciples. The point we make here maybe is that, as we read through the book of Acts, through the letters, consistently what we see is that the money that was collected by churches, when churches had money collectively, that money was used to help Christians. And so while this man has a legitimate need, it is evident that this man has a legitimate need. He's not a disciple, and the money that's been collected by the church is not for him. And this pattern is consistent throughout the New Testament. You just keep reading in your New Testament, and you read about when churches collected money, who did they use that money to help? And I raise that point. I don't know if there's anyone here or not, but what we see in the world generally is that the treasury of churches has kind of turned into a charity where people are expecting and thinking that anybody has a need can get money from the church. The church is not really equipped to deal with all the physical needs in the world. It's not. It is equipped to deal with the physical needs of its brethren, of the disciples. And it is equipped to deal with the spiritual needs and the spiritual work that God has given us. And that is the emphasis. And while we can understand that and kind of see that point right here early on in the church, It's a secondary point. I want you to understand that I know that. That the benevolent work of churches and the collection of churches being limited to believers, that's a secondary point. The point that Peter and John are really going to make on this occasion is the glory and the power of Jesus Christ. Because Peter and John are going to attribute this healing to the power of Jesus. And you'll notice that the man immediately received strength. He's not just receiving strength. Like, here's a lame man who's pulling himself up with his hands gingerly. He's walking. He's leaping. He's praising God. And so, of course, this is going to get the attention of people who've come to the temple to pray. Because this guy's coming into the temple and he's jumping up and he's saying, "Praise the Lord. Look what I've been healed." And this becomes an opportunity for them to preach to the multitudes, because it says they were amazed. In verse 10, they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. They're not looking at this guy like, "Who is this guy? What's going on with him?" They know who he is. It's the man who was laying at the gate, who's been laying at the gate as long as they can remember, who can't walk, who's been begging alms. And now he's jumping and leaping and praising God. And their question is, how did this happen? And that is going to be the occasion that Peter and John will use to preach the kingdom of Jesus Christ, to preach the authority and power and glory of Jesus Christ. Because we said there's a connection between the miracles and the message. Now that they've seen this miracle, you know, Peter and John are the ones responsible. If Peter and John tell you that's the power of Jesus Christ who did this, you kind of have to believe them, don't you? Because if they are able to do this, they ought to know how they're able to do it. And so as they begin preaching the gospel, it becomes a point of credibility for them. The miracle becomes a way to establish their credibility before they even begin to speak. And so we see the wisdom of God in the Holy Spirit's work with the apostles. And one of the things that we'll notice about this miracle, there's nobody there who's saying, "Now this miracle really didn't happen." They can't say that, because they know who this man is. And that's the difference. Sometimes people talk about miracles today. You know, we need to really think carefully about what the Bible shows us about miracles and what the Bible's definition and the Bible's presentation of a miracle would be. You know, when somebody goes to the hospital and they get better in a few days, even if they had a very serious illness, that's not a miracle. A miracle is when someone who can't walk, someone who has never walked, immediately gets up and is able to walk and leap and run. Where we go from something that is broken to something that is completely whole immediately. And that's what we see consistently. It's not a matter of over a period of time, you know, I got better from this sickness. I took medicine. I did what the doctors told me. It's a miracle. No, it's not. We need to understand the significance. We almost might diminish the significance of miracles when we talk about miracles that way. We need to understand that the healing of Jesus, the healings of the apostles were immediate. They were complete. That's what we talked about Peter's mother-in-law. She's laying in the bed sick with a fever. And then Jesus comes in and touches her. And all of a sudden she gets up and she's serving people in the house. What do we learn from that? That Jesus just thought that women were supposed to get up out of the bed and serve people? No, what we learn from that is that she was healed immediately. There was no need to recover from the fatigue of her fever, that she had been made completely well immediately. And we need to understand that when we think about miracles in the Bible. Well, you'll notice, as the apostles tend to do, people are amazed at what's happened. People are amazed at what they have done. And we often see the apostles quickly redirecting people's attention to Jesus Christ. As the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, the people ran together to the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. But when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man to walk?" The first question, "Why do you marvel at this?" It's kind of, I think, maybe along these lines. What do you think happened? This man's walking, and he hasn't been able to walk for his entire life, and you've seen him day after day sitting at the gate unable to walk. What do you think happened? God healed him. Why do you marvel at this? And then the second question, why do you look at us as if it's by our own power or our own godliness that we made this man walk? He's using the occasion to immediately turn their attention to the power of Jesus, to the authority of Jesus. And he says, let me explain to you what happened. We'll paraphrase in that way. Let me explain to you what's happened. In verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And we'll stop there for just a moment. What's this mean? What's going on? God did this. And specifically, the significance of what we have seen today is it's God providing further proof that he has glorified Jesus. This is further evidence that God has done exactly what we have been saying since the day of Pentecost. That Jesus was accepted by God and attested to you by the miracles that he worked, and you killed him. You rejected him. And there's a number of contrasts that he makes throughout this section that are interesting to consider. I don't know if Peter's point is necessarily to make these contrasts, but that seems to be the way he's comparing the actions of God with the actions of the people. God glorified Jesus. You delivered him up to Pilate like he was a criminal. Pilate was determined to let him go. Here's Pilate ready to let him go. Pilate recognizes his innocence, but you denied him. Here's that opportunity for Jesus to be released, but you denied him. You disowned him, so to speak. He's not our king. He's not our Savior. You denied the Holy One and the Just One, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the Prince of Life, or the Originator of Life. The New King James there has a note that says the Originator of Life. But God raised him up. And Peter says, how do we know this? We are witnesses. And there's that word again that we will see throughout the book of Acts. The apostles as witnesses. We have seen him alive again. But verse 16 is interesting. And so that is really, that is a really strong and direct condemnation of their actions. But to me, in verse 16, it seems like Peter is saying, but now the purpose of the miracle was not to condemn you. It was not for me to come up here and condemn you and make you feel bad. Instead, what I want you to know is that there is hope in Jesus Christ. It is his name, through faith in his name, that has made this man strong, whom you see and you know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And so, verse 16, what was the purpose of this miracle? Not to condemn the multitude and send them away hopeless, but to once again prove the authority of Jesus and the effectiveness of faith in him. Now, by our faith in Jesus Christ, and by the power and the authority that God has given him, by our faith in him, this man has been made well. Jesus healed this man because we believed and believed in him and believed in his authority and power, and through us, Jesus has wrought this miracle. And so, through faith in him, this man has been healed. And by setting that up, he's preparing them to place their faith in Jesus, to place their faith in the power of Jesus and the authority of Jesus. And in verse 19, when Peter preaches the possibility that your sins could be forgiven in the name of Jesus Christ, by the authority of Jesus Christ, he is setting them up and preparing them to accept that. And he's establishing the credibility of that. Here's this miracle that's been wrought by the apostles' faith in Jesus. And so you can believe our testimony about Jesus' resurrection. And when the promise of forgiveness is offered in Jesus' name in verse 19, you can believe that as well. There's evidence for you to believe that and accept that. And leave here not condemned by your conscience, condemned by the guilt of your actions, but leave here as one who is forgiven and right in the sight of God. And so he goes on and tells them that what they did in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But God was working. It was God's plan. You were ignorant of what God was doing. But God was doing exactly what he said he would do by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer. God has thus fulfilled these things. The people and the rulers had killed the Christ in ignorance. Of course, Peter's not saying there that your ignorance was an excuse. because he is laying the responsibility at their feet. You killed him. Pilate wanted to let him go, and you denied him. You chose a murderer instead of the Holy One and the Just One. And Peter says something similar in Acts 2. He says, you have taken with lawless hands and killed him. And so, although this was God's plan, there was still guilt. There was still responsibility that needed to be accepted by those who were hearing these words. When Peter says that you have taken with lawless hands and killed him, it was God's plan. But the lawless hands weren't God's hands. Those were men's hands. So men had a part and a responsibility that they needed to accept. And so we understand God's plan. You have this guilt, and you need to accept that guilt. And in verse 19, we might say, in a sense, that Peter offers the invitation. He says, repent therefore and be converted. Some versions there say repent and turn, or repent and return. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And we'll stop right there for now. There's two things maybe that we notice. A dual responsibility of men before God. The first one is repent. What is repentance? It is sorrow for sin and the relenting of sinful actions. In other words, it's the recognition that sin is wrong, that sin is contrary to God's will, that it is harmful to us, it's harmful to others, it's an affront to God's glory. And so we recognize that in sorrow, but also we relent. There would be a stopping involved in the word repentance, or included in the idea of repentance. So the first responsibility that man has before God is to recognize his sin, to be sorry for it, and to stop, to turn away from that. The second thing, I believe, would be the idea of returning or being converted. It is an action. And if we think of it as something different than repentance, then we might say it this way: engaging in those things which God has told us to do. We stop doing the things that God says, I don't want you to do this, this is sinful, this is evil, and we prepare to do the things that God has said, these are good, these are wholesome, these are the ways that will turn you back to me. And of course, I think we made this point last week, that there is a parallel with Acts 2:38, and I don't think we are reading too much into this to think of conversion as including baptism. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Here he says, repent and be converted. Where will we turn? What has God asked of us to change and to turn toward him? Part of that is repentance. Part of that is baptism. So that your sins may be blotted out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And again, I'm going to suggest a parallel with Acts 2:38, that there's a promise here. First of all, sins would be blotted out, remission of sins, and that times of refreshing would come from the presence of the Lord. I would equate that with the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 and verse 38. The gift of the Holy Spirit being a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And we talked a little bit about that last week. We won't necessarily belabor it. But two of the best options for us is that the gift of the Holy Spirit is the idea, at least in Acts 2:38. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the idea that we are in God's presence. We have fellowship with God because our sins have been removed. And there are many passages in the Bible that talk about us having fellowship with God, being able to approach Him with confidence because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Or, like we said last week, that sometimes maybe it could be loading up that expression with all the ideas in the world and everything that maybe that we read about the Holy Spirit. We're kind of loading that expression, the gift of the Holy Spirit, up with all those ideas. And it may be just as simple as the Lord saying, the gift of the Holy Spirit is going to be exactly what the Spirit promised you, that you would be saved from this day of wrath by calling on the name of the Lord. And so we'll just kind of notice that parallel and move on. Times of refreshing, if we think of it in terms of times of refreshing, what would we be refreshed from? Well, most naturally, if you're hearing a sermon that says you killed the Son of God, you killed the Messiah, the times of refreshing would be refreshment from the fear and the pain of guilt, perhaps. That seems most natural. In verses 20 and 21, Peter goes on to say, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. The promise of Jesus' return was connected with their obedience. You notice he says, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. And I don't think that we would read that and think that, well, Jesus can't come until these people render obedience to the gospel. Or that Jesus can't come back again until everybody who is going to obey the gospel has obeyed the gospel. The connection, I would say, is this. That the promise, when Jesus comes back again, the promise is that He is going to receive the obedient to Himself and take them to a heavenly home, a home that God has prepared in the eternal place, in the heavens, in the spiritual realm. And so what's the connection between obeying the gospel and the return of Jesus? I think the connection is this. Jesus is coming, and when Jesus comes, He's going to return, He's going to bless and receive the obedient to Himself. And He talks about the idea that heaven, Jesus will be in heaven until the times of restoration of all things. And the only thing that I can say about the times of restoration, there's a little bit described that Jesus is bringing, the idea that Jesus is reconciling all things in Himself. You know, there's in Ephesians, the idea that there's a separation made between, you know, life here on earth and heaven itself that was made by sin, and that eventually Jesus is going to bring all that together, bring that back together. And so we might think of that as something that's going on here. The times of restoration, just a complete return to the way that God intended for things to be, and that it's going to be restored. It was this way, and God had it this way in His mind, but of course sin happened. That would be the most obvious application here. And now Jesus, when He comes, He's going to restore all things. But you might even read that really when Jesus comes again, the restoration is going to be complete. And another passage that might go along with this is the idea of in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25, that He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. And so the idea is that the restoration is happening now. The enemies of Jesus are being put under His feet now. And when that process is complete, it's not like we can look around and see it. We can see, oh, Jesus, there's another enemy of Jesus that was defeated. Or, oh, we see, okay, now here's some things that Jesus has restored and brought together again. It's not like I don't think we can look around us and we can kind of see this restoration happening, or we can see these enemies being subdued. But what's going to happen is when Jesus returns, it's going to be an announcement to the world that the enemies have been subdued, that all things have been restored, and those who were found outside of Christ are going to be cast away into eternal punishment. And so it's not like we can look at this and maybe have some plan in our minds about the timing. When's Jesus going to come? No, the promise is that Jesus is going to come again, and it's our job to be ready for that day. Jesus will do the restoring. Jesus will do the subduing of the enemies. And so we need to be urgent about preparing for the return of Jesus, because we don't know. When He returns, He will be announcing to us that restoration is complete. Hopefully that is something maybe that is helpful to you there. Let me just kind of go on with a few things that we'll say here. You know, He says in verse 21, and this is kind of interesting to me. I don't want to read too much into this, but he says that this times of restoration, this idea of the Lord, you know, God sending Jesus Christ to receive the obedient to Himself, that God had spoken all these things by the mouth of His holy prophets since the beginning of the world. Well, when did the prophets speak of the Messiah taking the obedient to heaven? I think that those who were hearing Peter and John believed that God had promised to send the Messiah through David's family. They believed that. But there were some things that were surely misunderstood. We see that even in the apostles in chapter 1. They're saying, Lord, are You going to restore the kingdom at this time? And it seems that they are still thinking that, you know, that Jesus is going to establish an earthly kingdom, a conquering kingdom, There are some things that Peter talked about. The prophets were searching diligently, inquiring. They were giving messages by the Holy Spirit, but they didn't fully comprehend everything that they were writing. And so they were contemplating them, those things deeply, trying to understand them. But it just would not be possible to understand some of the things that God had told the prophets until there was more information provided. And that's what the preaching of the gospel is. As Peter describes this idea of Jesus coming to receive the obedient, or to take the obedient to this, you know, to a place of, you know, to receive the obedient to himself, as Peter describes this time of restoration that's going to be accomplished at the return of Jesus, I think it's a matter of the apostles explaining to us what the Old Testament promises were about, filling in some of the blanks. Those promises were incomplete, and Paul writes about that in numerous places, that there was a need for more information, and that those things have been, you know, revealed and understood by the apostles. And so it's a matter of perhaps inspired apostles interpreting the promises of the Old Testament. And again, as we've already said, because of the miracles, their interpretation can be accepted with confidence. All right, so the last thing that we'll say here, as Peter kind of has described these promises and the hope of what is awaiting these Jews who might render obedience to the gospel on this day, he wants to assure them that everything that they have said and everything that they are saying about Jesus was not only part of God's plan, but the only way to consistently honor the work of Moses and the prophets would be to obey the gospel and acknowledge the authority and power of Jesus Christ. In verse 22, he talks specifically about a prophecy made by Moses. Moses truly said to the fathers, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." And so we see the Jews wrestling with that loyalty. As if, and it seems to be maybe that's a lot of what the Hebrew writer is talking about. You've got Jewish Christians, and yet maybe they're living in Jerusalem or very near Jerusalem. They're seeing the temple on a regular basis. They're seeing the sacrifices, and they're seeing the priesthood, and they're thinking, you know, that used to be such an important part of who I am, but now as a Christian, I feel like it's, you know, I'm somehow abandoning, you know, my faith in Moses and my faith in the things that Moses wrote. And what Peter and John want their audience to know is, no, that's not what you're doing. In fact, Moses said that the Lord would raise up a prophet from your midst, and he said that the people would be obligated to listen to that prophet. And if the people didn't listen to the prophet, whoever did not listen to the prophet would be cut off from the people. Let me give you some examples of what might have been difficult for the Jews. What if that prophet and those who spoke in his name said circumcision was no longer necessary? What if that prophet or those who spoke in his name said Jesus is the Son of God? But here's the point that I think Peter is making. If Jesus is certified by God as that prophet, if he has been approved by the miracles that God worked with him and through him, then listening to everything that Jesus said was the only way to truly honor the work of Moses. Moses says, the Lord's going to raise up a prophet from among your brethren. And if you don't listen to him, you're going to be cut off from the people. But wait, I want to honor Moses. I want to respect Moses. Well, what did Moses say? He said, when the Lord raised up his prophet, that you needed to listen to him. What if that prophet said something different? What did Moses say? Whoever does not heed that prophet, every soul who will not hear that prophet, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. I think that's an important point that Peter and the rest of the apostles throughout the book of Acts are trying to make to their audiences. That obeying the gospel is not an abandonment of Moses and the prophets. Obeying the gospel is the only logical course of action for people who really believe what Moses and the prophets said. If you really believe Moses and the prophets, if you really accept the signs that are being worked right now in your presence by the Holy Spirit, the only logical choice for you is to become a Christian. And he goes on and he says, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold of these days. And you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you away from your iniquities. Faith in Jesus was a necessary consequence of faith in the prophets. If we believed in Jesus, if we believed in the prophets, we must accept what the apostles were telling us. Their miracles were proof. Now, here's the thing. If you were a Jew in the first century, you may not have perceived all of the consequences immediately. And I think that's part of what happens in the book of Hebrews. They don't realize the consequences of... Now, when you become a Christian, what you're saying is that Jesus is your high priest. And the Levitical priesthood could not accomplish perfection for you. If you become a Christian, what you are saying is that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away your sins. You needed something better. And maybe they could wrap their minds around that briefly, but what were the consequences then? How would that begin to affect worship? What would that mean for the Levitical priesthood? Was it valid? What place did it serve in the work and worship of a Christian? The point, though, the simple point here to be understood is you need to be prepared to accept the consequences of Jesus' reign. Because that's what we're declaring to you. That's what this miracle is proof of, that God has glorified his servant Jesus and he has preached repentance of sins in his name. Would Jesus' kingdom be a conquering kingdom on the earth like David's had been? Well, you needed to be prepared for whatever Jesus' kingdom was and whatever the Holy Spirit revealed it to be. You needed to be ready to unload your assumptions and your presuppositions about what you think it should be and what you thought God should do and be ready to accept the reign of Jesus. Because he was the fulfillment of everything that had been spoken of by the prophets. And there's maybe three things that I see here at the end as he's encouraging his listeners that they're not abandoning Moses by obeying the gospel. In fact, they are respecting what Moses said. They are respecting what the prophet said. And the third point of emphasis maybe that he is making is that if they wanted to receive the full blessings of Abraham, if they wanted to receive the blessings of that seed promise, then the only way to do that was to become a Christian. You're the sons of the prophets. You are the ones who are supposed to know about these things. You are the heirs of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you. But you can't be blessed outside of him. You can't be blessed unless you turn away from your iniquities. I think it's pretty evident that the point that Peter's making here at the end of the sermon is, if you want the blessings of Abraham, if you really want to experience everything that Abraham lived for and waited for, then you have to obey Jesus. You have to acknowledge the fact that God has glorified him. And that kind of segues into an easy invitation for us. I'll offer the same invitation that Peter and John offered. If you're here tonight, you're not a Christian, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And for those of us who may be Christians, you know, from time to time what happens is we take our eyes off Jesus, don't we? That happened to the Hebrew Christians, and they needed to get their eyes back on Jesus. And sometimes to do that, it's a matter of dealing with sins that we're facing, maybe things that we've done of a public nature, or maybe it's just a need for us to acknowledge to our brethren that we need help, we need some encouragement, we need someone to pray with us and for us. Whatever your need may be tonight, we ask that you will come as we stand and sing together.